We are looking at Revelation chapter 4, a vision of heaven. And we're looking at a vision of heaven, a holy God. The description here I think is very interesting. And I think one of the reasons why the Lord gave John this vision was to, again, as he had done so many times in the previous messages to the seven churches, it is to affirm not only the message, but to affirm his authority as God and Lord. He has done that in many ways as he has talked about or given the message, I should say, to these various churches and the needs, the spiritual needs that they had. And John, as he wrote and gave this message to those churches, in essence, he's saying, look, this message is not mine, but it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that, my friends, is the entire book. This is not something that John just made up. It is not something that came to the mind of an apostle to go forth in the years after Christ had been on earth so that they could perhaps attract crowds or attention or accolades or whatever. No, my friends, this is the message by God himself through the apostle, and that's why it's called the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is his message. And John is now in the very presence of God through this vision. God is showing him some of the things in heaven. It's not a complete and exhaustive tour or glimpse of heaven, as it were. But I think, again, we move now from earth to heaven, and God is telling John, now you can not only hear the message with your ears and the authority of who I am and what I am, now you get to see it with your eyes. And so, therefore, he gives him the summons. And we had that last time. If you look in your outline, the summons from the throne, he says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this. So there's the holy summons from the holy God to the holy place of heaven. And here he sees things that men and humans have not cast their eye upon in all of human history. It's very interesting as you think about the life of the Apostle John, by the way, that here this fisherman of trade was given the privilege of seeing and knowing and understanding many things that humans have never had the privilege of knowing and understanding. And God showed him the depths of the things that he was preaching in his gospel and in his epistles. And now he gives the privilege to John to see all the things that will take place. One of the very interesting things about the Apostle John is that in religious art, sacred art, one of the things that you will see that oftentimes is either in a portrait of John or sometimes represents the Apostle John is an eagle. And why is that? Well, many say that it is traditional in church history to assign John the eagle because he soared to such theological heights that no other had ever been or soared to, again, if you will, of any other person. And so, again, he's pictured with the eagle who soars to great theological heights. And that certainly is true as we see what he reveals for the rest of this book. From chapter 4 all the way through the end of chapter 22, there is going to be the visions from God. And some of them, as we are going to see in chapters 4 and 5, are going to be glorious. And sprinkled within these chapters are going to be moments where it is almost unbelievable the things that he will see and that the Lord reveals to him. But at the same time, there are going to be some things that are revealed that are very difficult, that are very hard, that are very tragic at the things that will be taken or that will take place on this earth. For those who know not this holy Lord. John sees it all. God gives it to him because he knows he can trust him with it. In verses 2 and 3, we saw the glory of the throne. The vision of the occupant, which was a holy God. Immediately, he says, I was in the Spirit. And it was an immediate focus on the one who sits on the throne. And it was God in all his holiness. Now, he does not describe his appearance specifically because it's not revealed here that he saw God face to face at this point. And we talked about that. That will come in time and in God's time when he will reveal himself and we shall see him face to face. But not yet. Not yet. But God sees everything around him. And so we talked all about those things and how the apostle described the glory of God in what we can only identify with in human language. And that is these various colors that represent him and who he is and what he is and the attributes that he possesses. Well, let's back up and once again look at the scriptures and let's pick up with verse 4, shall we? Chapter 4 and verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. 7 lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. In the midst of the throne, around the throne, were 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had the face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The 4 living creatures, each having 6 wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. So the third point, and in your outline, we have Roman numeral 3, the picture around the throne. So he describes all these things, and now he comes specifically, his focus is upon the throne itself and the things around it and so forth. And the first thing we see in the last part of verse 3, actually, is a rainbow. A rainbow. We did not read that part of it, but if you back up to the last part of verse 3, it says, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. And that's the only way he could describe it. In human terms. Again, what did we say last Sunday? These descriptions were beyond the finite mind. And I believe that the author here, John, and authors elsewhere, who were given visions of the glory of God, could only describe them in human terms the best that they can. And that's what we have here. And what I've given you, by the way, in your bulletin today is a picture, an artist's rendition of the things that we just read about. Now, I usually don't particularly like artist descriptions or depictions of the book of Revelation. However, I thought this one was pretty good. And in terms of what we can think about maybe in our mind's eye of this scene, I think the artist here captures all of the things pretty well. And you'll notice all the verses that we read, everything about it is captured within this that we've given you. If you don't have one of these, we can get you one. And again, it kind of puts in our minds a picture of what John was seeing. And everything described there is here. But that you see that rainbow around that, or it's like a halo form. And a rainbow is always in the form of a circle, by the way. A rainbow is not an arch. It looks like it from our standpoint, but a rainbow is actually a circle. And I'll never forget seeing that as I was years ago. Dad had taken me on a trip to the Caribbean. I think we were in the island of Haiti. No, we were in the island of St. Vincent. And we were coming back in a very small plane. That's a whole nother story I'll tell you about later. But nevertheless, we were flying back across the Caribbean, and one of the things that was so interesting is that you could see all the clouds and the rain clouds below, and it was amazing. You could see rainbows, but they weren't arcs. They were complete circles, and you could see them from the air. And again, it's a different perspective. And so a rainbow, and this is a unique, as he calls it, a rainbow. It's a circle. It's not the typical rainbow colors, but it's a rainbow of green, emerald in color. And so again, it resembles that, and he talks about it. It could very well symbolize God's mercy that surrounds His rule, and we note that in Genesis 9 and Ezekiel 1, as the prophet Ezekiel describes it there. So that is around the throne. Also, what's interesting here is 24 elders in verse 4, and the first thing we would like to know is their identity. Their identity. And there's many different interpretations or ideas regarding who they are. Now, I'm going to say something, and this may frustrate you, but I'm afraid you're going to have to probably get used to it as we go through this series. And here it is. We simply do not know. Okay? We simply do not know. We can surmise, and we can have ideas and interpretations, but there are many things about the glory of God and heaven, as he describes it, again, that the finite cannot comprehend, even if he told us. And some things, again, he keeps, and he doesn't give us all the information. And I think there's reasons for that as well. I think it is so that we will have faith in the concepts and the ideas and the plans that he has for us as his children. So he doesn't give us all of the minute details. But he talks here about 24 elders. Who are they? Well, I'll just share with you what I think personally. And again, I go back to this, and I remember my dad saying this so many times when it comes to future things. He said that we are all in for a lot of surprises when we get to heaven. And the things that we thought maybe were correct and right may not be. But then again, we don't know all of these things. We have to have faith in God. And we have to leave the things that we don't understand with Him. And many of you recall what I have said for many years from this pulpit, is that when it comes to certain doctrines of Scripture, and there's much in theology for which we have to do this, is we have to have in our own minds and hearts what I would refer to as a mystery file. The mystery file is this, is where the Scripture doesn't give us, again, all of the detail, and we don't understand it, and there's no way to understand it. What we do is this. We say, okay, Lord, I believe you. I believe your word. I trust it with all my heart and soul. I take this concept or this idea or whatever it may be. I am putting it in the mystery file. I'm putting it in the filing cabinet. I'm closing the door. And that means I have total faith in what you said. And we leave it with him. And we have to be careful then of not speculating. But there's nothing wrong necessarily with going to the Word of God and saying, well, I believe based upon maybe certain aspects or other things that it might be this. And I think that's the case here. And you notice what one has written here, and I've given you this note, that the identity of the elders, and the word there is presbyteros, is difficult to determine. There have been two basic views, men or angels. If they are human beings, they may be representatives of Israel, the church, or both groups. Now, my personal interpretation is I do not think that they are angels. There's nowhere in Scripture where angels are relegated to this kind of a power or honor or whatever it may be. Now, they are certainly honored in a certain way, but not to the extent that we find here. I tend to believe, and again, I could be wrong about this. We'll find out one of these days, hopefully soon. But I think that the 24 elders represent both Israel and the church. I think that our Lord will never want the people of heaven, his children, to never forget how he operated in grace through the lives of his chosen people in Israel, and how he did the same thing in the local or the church age. Both groups, whether they're Old Testament saints or whether they are saved in the church age, we may call it. Look, there is not two ways of salvation. All of those saved in the Old Testament and all of those saved in the New Testament, we are saved by grace through faith. I don't think he will ever, in the ages of eternity, he will not want us to forget how he operated for both Israel and the church. He'll never want the church to forget how important his chosen people were. And he'll never want Israel to forget how significant and how wonderful it was that the Gentiles were grafted into all of this. Yes, two separate entities and economies, if you will, but they are one. The middle wall of partition having been broken down by the sacrifice of Christ. That's him. And so I personally believe that there will be 12 representatives from the tribes of Israel. And I believe the other 12 will be the 12 apostles. Maybe we'll find out differently. And again, you say, well, what do you base that on? Well, we do note that in chapter 21 of this same book in verse 4, we do note that the apostles are honored in heaven. And that may give us a little clue that they are relegated to a position of honor such as this. We note in that verse what it states. It says, now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So again, John, as he later on gets another vision of the plan, the layout of the heavenly city, it states there that these 12 gates will have somewhere inscribed on them the names of the 12 apostles. That is honor. That is giving them a high position, if you will. Which is, by the way, let me say this. I think because of that, I think that we have to be very careful of treating the apostles, like so many I have heard over the years, treat them like the Keystone Cops or a bunch of bumbling idiots. I think we have to be very careful about that. Now, were they flawed men? Most definitely. Did they fail often? They certainly did. And I think one of the reasons that we should appreciate the apostles is because, let's face it, you and I can relate to them. We can relate to them. But yet here they were. God chose them specifically. And what is the key word when he chose them? Follow me. And they did. Yes, but Pastor Gray, there was a time where they all forsook him. Yes, that's very true. But again, it shows how God would work and use weak and frail vessels for his service and for his honor. And every single one of them, with the exception of Judas Iscariot, obviously, they made that choice between self or the Savior. They knew the risks. He had warned them in John chapter 16. He said, one of these days they're going to throw you out of the synagogues. They're going to kill you, thinking that they're doing my will. That must have been hard to hear. And yes, there was a time where they forsook Christ, but they all came back and they all went into the world as he commissioned them. And they taught, they baptized in the name of their Savior. And every single one of them suffered for the cause of Christ. Almost all of them, with the exception here of John the Apostle, they died as martyrs on the mission field for Christ. Now, folks, I think they're worthy of honor. I think they're worthy of honor. We have to be, I think, very careful of how we treat or how we talk about these men, God is going to honor them, and therefore we had better honor them as well. Well, the fact, again, is that I think maybe that perhaps gives us a clue that they will also be part of the 24 elders in heaven. One of these days, we'll know for sure. I'm looking forward to that, aren't you? Well, we also see their adornment. Their adornment. He mentions these specific things, and I think it behooves us to look at them. And so he lists these things. There were white robes. This represents Christ's imputed righteousness. It is the idea of purity. Now let's back up and think about that for a moment. One of the great words of doctrine, if you know doctrine, is the word imputation or imputed. What does that mean? It means to place on one's account. Don't you like that? Well, especially in the material world, we like it when someone would impute their money on our checking account. Okay. We would like that. They put that on our account. We like that. But my friends, this is far, far better. Because what we have is Christ, in essence, saying, I am imputing my righteousness on their account. Now, how do you even comprehend that? I don't think we can. How do you comprehend such a thing? And Paul talks about that all throughout his epistles. How that he became a sin for us who knew no sin. And yet, it was the sin of the world was in essence imputed and placed upon him, but in turn, his righteousness was imputed upon us. How does that work? I don't think the mind can fully understand it, but aren't you thankful that we don't have to fully understand it to believe it and know it and experience it? What a wonderful thing. White robes. This is used throughout Revelation. Now, will that be the adornment of heaven? Are we all going to look the same in heaven? Are we all going to be walking around in white terry cloth robes in heaven? Or actually as linen. But, you know, we get that idea. Well, maybe we may be wearing white robes. But again, we get such strange notions about heaven. I don't think that we're all going to be expert harp players when we reach heaven. And we're all going to have an assigned cloud that we sit on. And so forth and so on. Again, strange ideas that the world has given us about heaven. Yet, what do we find here? I think it's representative of the fact, it's symbolic of the fact, again, that he has given us his righteousness. If we're saved, we have his righteousness that he has given on our account. And you see there that this concept of this white robe, this purity, is used throughout the book of Revelation. We have already seen some in our study and in our survey. The church at Sardis in chapter 3, verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. The church at Laodicea in chapter 3, verse 18. Buy from me, what does he say? White garments. At the marriage supper in chapter 19, verse 8. Those who are saved will be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. In other words, white robes. And it's a part of who we are. It's a reminder of what he has done. And I think one of the things that perhaps gets lost in the book of Revelation, we're so intent, and it's easy to understand this, but as we get into the difficulties and the harshness, as it were, or as we think, of these judgments, it's easy to lose sight of maybe some of the main themes. And one of the main themes is, I think, John saying to his readers, this message from Christ is this: don't forget what the Lamb has done. Don't forget it. Realize that all that is transpiring, all that's happening, all that will happen is because of the Lamb. The triumph, that's why we have called it this in this series, the triumph of the Lamb. The triumph of the Lamb. And then the other adornment, the crowns of gold. The crowns is the word Stephanos. Stephanos. It's where we get the name Stephen. And this Greek word often refers to a victor's crown. And that's why I said again earlier regarding these 24 elders, both Old and New Testament saints, they are what was referred to as we saw in those previous messages to the churches where he encouraged them that they are overcomers. Not that they would overcome and maintain salvation in their own strength. What he meant is that those who go through these things and they remain faithful to him and all of those things that go along with the persecution and the difficulties, those are the genuine saints and the children of God. And I think, again, both Old Testament and New Testament saints are overcomers. In other words, this, they are victors. They are victors. And therefore, these that represent the line and all of those tribes of Israel, were they overcomers? I think in that sense and in that age and how God dealt with them, certainly they were. I think, as I've said many times before, especially if you read the book of Hebrews, I'm often personally convicted at just how much faith Old Testament saints really possessed. Aren't you? Think about the faith that they had. Listen, my friends, it is far more difficult to have faith in something that is yet to be than something that has already taken place. And yet they had implicit, strong faith. Again, they were flesh and blood, yes. They had their weaknesses and their faults. They were sinners like you and I. But oh, how they had faith. I think of Abraham. What a man of faith he was. God said, Abraham, move. Okay, Lord, where am I going? I'm not going to tell you, but I just want you to go. Okay. Who among us would ever do that? Lord, you've got to show me the benefits, the cost, the salary, the location. Lord, you've got to show me all those things, and then I may consider it. And God says to Abraham, no, Abraham, you just keep going until I tell you to stop. Okay. Abraham, I want you to sacrifice the only son. Even after all these years that you've waited, and the one for whom I have said is going to make you a father of great nations, I want you to sacrifice him. Okay, Lord. And the writer of Hebrews gives us insight into why he could have that attitude, because he believed that if he went through with it, God was going to raise him up. Now, my friends, that's faith. And I'll be honest with you this morning, personally, I'm nowhere near that. These Old Testament saints, they were special. They were special. And they were saved, as I mentioned earlier, by grace through faith. They'll be represented there. They had the victor crown. They earned it, as well as those who represent the church age, the apostles. But let's move on to number four, the judgments out of the throne in the first part of verse 5. The first part of verse 5, he talks about, and from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. But I think as we look at this throne, as we think about what we've just talked about, this throne can be considered in two ways. It is a throne of grace, as we just mentioned, because of the elders who surround it and what they represent. It's the grace of God. It's abundant. It's there. And they need not forget it. The host of heaven can see it. And it's there for all to see. But yet it's also a throne of judgment. These phrases indicate God's presence and his judgment. And because God is perfect, he is a God of both love and judgment. Listen, you cannot have a God of perfect love, which he is, and have one of those elements missing. We see so much of a lack of understanding of this concept, or I should say attribute of God in our age. We have many who will say, well, God, he is a God of love and, you know, nothing else. Well, we understand he's a God of love. He's a God of perfect love. He's a God of everlasting love, eternal love. We understand that. But it necessitates the fact that because of who he is, and what are we talking about here? What is the overarching idea? He's a holy God, and because he is holy, his love must also include what? Judgment. We don't like that. Especially in America today, we do not like anything that would have the tinge of negativity. And so we reject it. We don't hear anything about it. We don't like it. And we don't want the idea that God is going to judge anything, any action, anything that we do. We don't like the fact that God may not approve of it. But folks, I'm here to tell you, and we're going to see this in the succeeding chapters, is that God is a God of judgment. And there's coming a day when not only this nation, but nations around the world who have rejected God, who have denied the Lord Christ, they are going to have their day of reckoning, whether they think so or not. And there are those within our own nation that we see that are so arrogant before God and in denying that he exists, or at least doubting very highly that he does. And so whether it's an atheist or an agnostic, there will be those that will be faced with some of these things one day. We live in an age where there are those that do not think that any of their actions, as I said, is due for or deserves judgment. And it comes down to the fact, folks, that if you don't believe in the Bible, you don't understand what's coming, and you never will. And I think that's what we're going to find throughout this book. But the judgment, the throne, he is a God of love, and he is a God of judgment. And the Bible is very specific about that. In fact, again, I refer to the writer of Hebrews. I've given you a couple of references here. Hebrews 9 and verse 27. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the what? Judgment. There it is. They will stand before God. And not only will they stand before God, they will give an account before God. And we're going to also, probably down the road, talk more specifically about these judgments. Particularly the what is called the Great White Throne Judgment, which is the judgment of sinners for all time. And it is at that judgment where I think there's an allusion to this in the second chapter of Philippians, where Paul says that there will be a time where those that will stand before God will confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus, and they will acknowledge him as Lord. The problem is it'll be too late. But they will confess that he is Lord. It is the same judgment where, as Matthew describes, they will stand, and it's probably at that point and at that time where they will say, Lord, haven't we done good things in thy name? Lord, look what we've done. And they begin to offer a list of things and their spiritual resume, as it were, before God. Lord, just look. And the Lord looks beyond those things and he says, but the problem is not that you have done things. The problem is with your heart. Oh, my friends, what a sobering thought that we could go through the motions all of our lives and really not know the Lord. I think that's one of the things that is the greatest burden of every pastor. Is that there can be those who sit in the pews, those who can go through the motions and hear the teachings, and they can hear all the things, and yet really not in their heart know him. And listen, you can fool others, but you'll never fool God. And one of the saddest statements in all of Scripture, one of the most sobering, is in that chapter 7, where he says, depart from me, I never knew you. It is the final verdict from the holy judge for all time. And the gavel of his justice comes down and says, depart from me. And that's it. That's it. There will be those at that point who have already admitted, yeah, he's God and he's Lord, but they'll be in hell. I remember hearing our pastor say, and it sounds like a strange statement at first, but he says, there are no atheists in hell. But I thought atheists go to hell. Well, by that time, they won't be an atheist anymore. They will know that there's a God. They will have confessed that there is a God. But see, they never trusted in him with their heart. They never confessed with their mouth the Lord Jesus while they were on earth. Hebrews 10 verses 30 and 31, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. How many in the media ever quote that? The favorite verse of the media, have you ever noticed this, is what? Judge not, lest ye be judged. They love that verse. And they always quote it out of context. They never understand what it truly means, but they love it. And they quote it all the time. Never understanding that if they themselves do not know Jesus Christ, they, at that moment, are under condemnation. It's a very serious thing. Very serious. Well then, let's go lastly to the objects before the throne. The objects that are before the throne. First of all, there are the lamps. He speaks of this in the last part of verse 5. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne of God, which are the seven spirits of God. That's very interesting. Now the only thing that we can maybe allude to in Scripture is found in Isaiah's prophecy. In Isaiah chapter 11, would you turn there with me quickly, please? Isaiah chapter 11. What I would like you to do is, as we read verses 1 and 2, to mark the seven things, the sevenfold character of the Spirit as He gives them to us here. And there are seven of them. And it is perhaps this that is represented by these lamps that are displayed before the throne of God. What are they? Well, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Who's he talking about there, by the way? He's talking about Messiah. All right? But going on, he says, the Spirit of the Lord, there's number 1, shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom, number 2, and understanding, number 3. The Spirit of counsel, number 4, and might, number 5. The Spirit of knowledge, number 6, and of the fear, number 7, of the Lord. There they are. There's the sevenfold character of the Spirit. And many believe that this is what is represented by the sevenfold spirits of God, as he mentions there in that verse, in the last part of verse 5. So what we find is this, and it's something very interesting, is that if that's the case, all three representatives of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, are here and present within John's vision. Then he talks about a sea of glass. This is very interesting. And again, we can only surmise what this may be. And one writer, John Walvoord, in his commentary says, there may be an analogy or comparison here to the sea of brass in the Old Testament tabernacle or to the sea in the temple. Both were washstands designed for the cleansing of the priests and contained water for various ceremonial rites. And so that may very well be something very similar to it. But it probably represents the sanctifying power of the Word of God. The cleansing. The psalmist talks about the cleansing of the washing of the water by the Word. And it talks about those things. And the being set apart by the power of the Word of God. You know what I think is very interesting is that our Lord made an interesting statement. He said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word what? Will not pass away, will never fail." Look, I think when we get to heaven, we're not going to just take this book and say, "Well, okay, it's all done," and we're going to throw it away. I still think that we're going to be talking, discussing, understanding, being educated about all that God did in His Word in heaven. I still think there's going to be discussions in heaven about the Bible and all the things that God fulfilled, all the plans that that came and happened exactly the way He said that they would. All the commands, all of those things are still going to be in the forefront of our thinking as we look at the Word Himself. I think we're going to be speaking of those things. Well, we also see the four living creatures, and He describes them here. And He describes them as a lion, first of all, a calf. One is like a man, and the fourth one was an eagle. A lion, a calf, like a man, and an eagle. I personally believe that these are heavenly beings for which we are not familiar. I think there are going to be probably other aspects of heaven, again, for which humans have never seen or been familiar with. And this is probably the case. And again, the only way that He can relay what these are is to describe them in human terms. And so perhaps they are that. And again, I've given you, I think, a note here of how one commentator described it. He says the four forms suggest whatever is noblest, strongest, wisest, and swiftest in animate nature. And that's exactly what you have. And that's what we can understand. There they are. Look, we're going to see things in heaven, folks, like I say, that we've never seen before, and it is far beyond our comprehension. As I said, look, when you start thinking about heaven and how wondrous it's going to be, and we do get a glimpse of it, we get a foretaste of glory divine, but. The most wonderful, most blissful thing that you can think of in terms of what heaven will be like, my friends, is going to be a million times greater than that. We cannot comprehend it. We've often sung about walking on streets of gold. There are many gospel songs that write about that. And maybe that's true, that we will walk on gold. But here's the thought that has always struck me is that which man has literally fought over and fought wars because of a mineral here on the earth, we're going to walk underfoot, is going to be underfoot in heaven. Now, while it may be beautiful, it's going to not be that which is going, we're not going to be obsessed with the material aspect of it. We're going to walk on it. So you see, our thinking, everything about heaven will be different. And the reason is because of who is there. It's the whole, what we're looking at in chapter 4 is the holy throne of the holy God. And it's very interesting that there is going to be perpetual praise of His glory. Now, how all of that's going to work and how all that plays out while we are there, I don't know. Now, I've had students over the years ask me, well, Pastor Greg, what are we going to be doing in heaven all the time? I don't know. I think a lot of what we are going to do will involve praise to God. I think it's obvious here. I think it will involve singing. Now, what can be wrong with that? Okay. Do you agree? I mean, you talk about one long singspiration, that's going to be a long one. But that's okay, because we will all be singing perfectly and in harmony together and in perfect tune. And the sound is going to be like unlike anything we've ever heard. You think about some of the great pieces of music that you can listen to that humans, faulty, sinful humans can create. Okay? You think about some of the choral pieces that Mozart wrote, or Bach, or some of them, and they are just incredible. Just amazing. And yet, the music of heaven is going to be far beyond that. I can't wait to hear it. What a sound system that's going to be. It's going to be great. I am looking forward to it and being part of the heavenly choir. But here is the perpetual glory of God. And it says, day and night they don't rest singing, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. It is ongoing. It is an ongoing reminder of who He is and what He is. And it's never going to be forgotten for eternity. For eternity. And then, and by the way, sometimes that is referred to as the Song of the Seraphim, because it's exactly the same as the seraphim in Isaiah 6 when he saw the vision. And what were they singing? They were singing the same thing. The Song of the Seraphim will be a part of that. Again, a commentator says, this continual song from the four living being underscores the central role of the one sitting upon the throne in the present setting. As the absolutely holy one, he is thoroughly entitled and has ample might to initiate stringent measures against his own creation in order to return it to its original holy state. That's a great comment that sums up what this section is about and the section to come. Who has the right to do what he is about to do to the earth and to the ones who are on the earth? The Holy One. The Holy One. And then in verses 9 through 11, we see their declaration. Their declaration. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." That sounds very familiar. There's verses in John and other places that sound very much like that. But again, it's a reminder of who He is. They are declaring this. And His people will never forget it. And so their declaration results in what? Corporate worship. We're still going to worship in heaven. And it's going to be ongoing. We also see the praise and humble acknowledgement of His authority. You are worthy. You are worthy. When we're around the throne of God and we see what John sees, and we will, it is not going to be case in point of so many, as we talked about, the so-called heavenly tourism that some have claimed, or even some contemporary songs in Christian music where it's all about me. Lord, you are so privileged to have me here. Lord, I'm finally here. Isn't it a great thing? Aren't you happy? Isn't it a great thing? Notice the attention is not on John. It's not on who he is. The total attention is upon the one who deserves it, and that's the Holy God. It's nothing about him. But it's all of the Savior. It's all about the Holy God on the Holy Throne. And that's why we can sing, "Holy, Holy, Holy."